First Peter chapter 1. Our text for this morning begins at verse 13. I will read that text and we will then share with you what we understand what the Lord is saying to us. First Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, and fashioning yourself after, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. The Apostle Peter, as was customary with the Apostle Paul, gives us some doctrinal teaching and then he makes application to it. And the word wherefore is the conjunction connecting what he has been talking to us about. And so we need to briefly go back and look at what Peter has been telling us that we as God's children have to rejoice in. Number one, in verse 2, he tells us, reminds us that we are the elect of God. We are elect based upon not our merit, nor goodness, or foreseen faith, but because God sovereignly set his love upon us before the foundation of the world, before time ever began. Now that's an amazing, fascinating, and incomprehensible thought, to think that anything happened before time ever began. Well, of course, the eternal God has no beginning, and there is never a time when he has to begin something other. The Word of God says that he has declared the end from the beginning, and that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so this word here, foreknowledge, is not simply saying to us that God foreknew things, and certainly he did. He foreknows all things. But the very reason why he foreknows is because he has predetermined those things. You cannot foreknow anything definitely until you emphatically have determined it and determined all the circumstances around that event. Well, God has done that. But the word foreknow does not involve just foreknowledge. It is also a very personal word that expresses an emotion. God foreloved us. Now, you'll find that somewhat set forth, I believe, in the book of Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul will tell us beginning at verse 4. He says, according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be, note that phrase, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now the next two words, as I said before, and I'll try to keep repeating it, the next two words should be connected with the next verse. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will. In the 8th chapter of Romans, where Paul gives the whole summary of what salvation is about, and he will tell you that those whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he did foreknow, he also did call, he did justify, and he did glorify. All of salvation is uncovered in verses 29 and 30 of Romans chapter 8. And so the very first thing that God ever did in concerning our salvation was that he purposely chose us as the objects of his love. And then you'll read in the Bible and learn in the continued reading, and for instance, John the 17th chapter, that it gave us under the Son. And the Son in the eternal covenant agreed to be our Redeemer and our Savior and to bear our sins on the cross of Calvary. And in the eternal covenant, the Holy Spirit himself also agreed that he would be the one who would make salvation to be effectual in our heart and our lives. And you'll see that here in this first chapter and in verse 2 of First Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God loved us, purposed then to redeem us as his elect people. John 3:16 is a verse that it should be very precious to us. For God so loved the world that it gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever or all that believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. The word world does not mean, of course, every single individual. It means Jew and Gentile. Remember, from the Jewish aspect, anyone who is not a Jew is a pagan heathen. And so the Holy Spirit of God uses a word so whereby the Jews and us Gentiles can understand that God's love and God's salvation is not singularly or exclusively just for Jewish people. It is for Jew and Gentile alike. God's elect are composed of both Jew and Gentile. And so he uses this word world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the motivating reason why Christ came to die for our sins is because the Father loved us. And so Peter here says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. As I said, all three persons of the Godhead are involved in our salvation, and so the work of the Holy Spirit is based upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and we are sanctified, purged from all of the guilt of our sins by his precious blood, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now he will tell you in verse 3 that we are blessed because God has begotten us, regenerated us. We were born naturally dead in trespasses and sins, but God didn't leave us in that dead state. Rather, the Holy Spirit of God, in fulfillment of his part in the eternal covenant, the Holy Spirit of God did regenerate us. You remember in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ is speaking to Nicodemus, a religious man, a devout man, a man who knew the Bible, the Old Testament. And yet the Lord said to him, except ye be born again, except thee be born again. I say unto thee, except you be born again, or born from above, exactly the best rendering of that word there, you shall not see the kingdom of God. Well, we could not comprehend it. We would not be in it. We would not have any understanding of what the kingdom of God was about were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit of God, who has regenerated us and given us a new heart and opened our spiritual ears and given us understanding of the truth of God in Christ Jesus. Paul will tell you in Corinthians, it hath not entered the mind of man what God hath done, but he hath revealed them unto us by his Holy Spirit. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, is to reveal Christ to us and to teach us of his ways. And so we have been born again by the Spirit, and you'll read in verse 2, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Holy Spirit was the one that quickened the body of Christ and brought him forth from the grave. And that same Holy Spirit is what works in us. We have that. We have eternal life. The blessed promise that the Lord gives to us in the 11th chapter of John, he that believeth on me shall never die. We have eternal life. That eternal life was brought to us by the Holy Spirit of God. And the same Spirit that raised up Christ is the same Spirit that dwells in our bodies today. We may bury our bodies, but our spirit will be with the Lord, and we will ultimately, finally be resurrected from the grave. So we have that precious promise given to us. And We have the promise in verses 4 and 5 that we have an inheritance. An inheritance. It's not an earthly inheritance. It's not one that passes away, but it is reserved in heaven by God Almighty. And we are reserved for that inheritance. As it were, our names are attached to that inheritance. And it's ordained by God that we should be the heirs of that inheritance. And we are kept, Paul will tell you, or Peter will tell you in verse 5, that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now the word salvation there is not talking about regeneration. That's regeneration is part of salvation. Regeneration is the initial experience of a child of God in salvation. That is the beginning of our knowledge of salvation. Salvation includes our redemption, our adoption, our justification, and our glorification. All of that comes in that package. But regeneration is the initial opening up of that package by the Holy Spirit to our hearts. And so Peter says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That means our glorification ready to be revealed at the last time. That's at the end of time. Wherein now you greatly rejoice, though now for a season you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. There's a joy in Christ for a child of God every day of their life. To rejoice in your salvation, to rejoice that we have been chosen by God unto salvation, that we have an inheritance, that we have been ordained to be glorified. But here in this life, there are problems. I keep repeating that phrase because it's a song. God did not save us to live in a rose garden down here. We are pilgrims and strangers in this world. And there are problems to be dealt with, to be worked out in our lives and in our salvation. This is for a season, he says. And that problems that we deal with is like a fiery trial. It is God purging out the dross out of our spiritual or out of our carnal lives. We are regenerated, but we still have an old nature. And that old nature is constantly manifesting itself, warring against the spiritual nature, Paul will tell you in Galatians. And so there is a fiery trial going on, whereby the dross is being removed. Two things that a fire would do. Number one, to steal it. We take the hard, the pure oil and the rock that's been dug out of the mountain, and you put it in the hot fire, and you remove the dross. You remove the impurities of it. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. There are problems that God brings and allows to come into our lives. Issues, struggles, conflicts. Sometimes it's a physical thing. Sometimes it's a financial thing. Sometimes it's something that you never imagined would come up in your life. And the Holy Spirit of God will be working out the dross in your life. When I had my broken arm, I fell. Of course, you know the background of that. I fell and broke my arm several years ago. And one of the things that I realized immediately was that God was dealing with me to correct me about some things. And it was a fiery trial that I was going through. And so not only is it that trial, though, remove the dross, but there is also heat will have this effect on steel. It tempers it. It makes it stronger. And so God is doing two things by the difficulties that go through your life. It's just like a man who's a football player. He is being trained, disciplined, but he's also getting stronger. A soldier, he is also being trained, but he is also getting stronger in those trials that he goes through. So we are being made stronger by the Holy Spirit of God, by the trials that we go through. And now he promised to us, he says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Which salvation? the prophets have inquired. This great salvation that you and I talk about, sing about, pray about, this great salvation was not known as well and understood as well by the Old Testament saints as it is to you and I. They look forward to the coming of Christ. They look forward to this fulfillment of the prophecies. You and I look back at them and say they were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So all of that has happened for the benefit of us today. And that's what Peter is saying to us. Wherefore, understanding who you are, what God has done for you, wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds. I've titled the message today, Pull Up Your Britches and Tighten Up Your Belt. Now, when I say that, I hope that in your mind, there immediately comes up the picture, image, of one of these fellows walking down the street with one hand holding up his britches, you know. And that's the way he'll go through the day. Now, you see that person, you know very well, but that person is not a very ambitious person. That person is not going to go apply for a job holding up his britches and applying for a job telling the employer, I can only use one hand because I've got to hold my britches up with the other hand. That person is not a person who is ready for things in life. It's kind of comical, but it's sad. Sometimes I've seen them coming out of a store, grocery store maybe, and they've got their hand full of something or other, and they're trying to carry a bag full of stuff, and they can't get it all around their arm around it all, and they're trying to hold their britches up, and their britches are sliding down. It's kind of, or you see them sometimes running, and they're trying to run and hold their britches up. I hope that that fad is leaving us. But that person in that condition is not properly dressed. They're not ready for life's demands. They're not ready to go to work. They're not ready to get involved in some sports activity. Can you imagine a man holding up his britches and playing baseball at the same time? That person is not ready for anything, not even for the possibility of his britches falling down. And sad to say, it represents to us a person of mostly, many times, of immoral character, whose lifestyle is depicted by his wearing his britches hanging down. That's not you. But I want you to have that image in your mind when Paul here, Peter is saying to us, wherefore gird up. And what he is saying is, tighten up, pull the girdle around you. This is a military thing, whereby the girdle was part of that which went around the thighs, and it was a means whereby all the armament was attached to the soldier, the breastplate and everything else. Or it is also the matter of someone who's in a race. Paul will tell us that in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, he will talk about, let us lay aside every weight and sin that doth so easily beset us. He's talking about running a race. And the idea is of someone involving in running. And the long robe garment that a person might be wearing, yet they pull it up. I've seen the men in India wear, some of the common people, they wear, it's not down to their ankles, but they wear something of their garment that goes around them. I don't know how they all attach it, but the men will wear something that comes down about their knees. But when they get ready to go do some work, they will pull it up and tuck it in. And so their legs are free to do their work, their activity. That's what Peter here is saying to us. He says, get ready. Prepare your mind. Be prepared for what's coming. What is coming? Peter is talking about the subject of suffering and persecution. I've said, you know, we as God's people today here in America, we've had it easy. We've been protected by the government. And we thought that we were, you know, privileged people, and we enjoyed that, and that we've been guarded by that government protection, but you also see now that that's gone, and it's fastly being lost. People are losing jobs because they won't conform to the cultural concept of equality. They are involved in this woke movement. Men, teachers losing their jobs, students being kicked out of school because they won't conform to this language of using names, terms, whereby you don't say the sexual implication, he or she. You don't call people by their names, but you refer to them as being them. It's a mixed up conglomerate of things. And people are being pressured to conform to an immoral standard. If you don't accept, if you don't approve of same-sex marriage, you can lose your job. And many people lose their job. Terrible things are happening because of this social pressure being brought on people today in their jobs, they're in our schools. And it's a pressure that we never expected here in America. Our young people are being pressured. Children are being pressured. Parents are being pressured to talk about homosexuality, to make it to be a norm in your lifestyle, to talk about transgender formation, all those things. We never thought we'd ever have talk about those terms when I was in high school, when I was in college. I mean, now I've come through and lived through a transition here in America that my wife and I were just talking yesterday about. It's sad. Our America is fading away. We no longer are the nation, the world, before the world, whereby we speak of a moral standard. Whatever moral standard we've ever had in America, we're vastly being pressured to give it over, forsake it. So what Peter is saying, not just to people to whom he is writing, he's writing to Christian converts, Jewish people primarily, who were dispersed throughout the pagan world. You read about the city of Corinth, for instance, where Paul goes up to preach at Corinth. The city of Rome was worse than, probably maybe almost worse, but just as bad as San Francisco, just as bad as our New Orleans, or worse country cities. Corinth was a terrible city. Ungodliness, immorality abounded on every hand. The world is not getting worse. It is only getting more open to our depravity. Depravity is always being here. Immorality has always been here. Ungodliness has always been. But now there's the standard whereby that we said no and certain things were wrong. That standard is being destroyed and eroded so that today everything is okay. And if you speak against it, you're pressured and maybe lose your job and you lose friends. And so Christian people are having to adjust themselves. They have to wake up. That's what Paul says in Romans. Wake up! What Peter says is gird up your loins of your mind. Get thinking right. I said to you that the key verse in 1 Peter is the 3rd chapter and verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself. You ought to circle that word arm. It means to prepare. Get your equipment. Get ready. Get fortified. Get trained. Understand. Get awake. Many Christians today are acting like the proverbial ostrich with their head stuck in their sand. They're trying to ignore what's going on. Oh, I don't want to get involved in those things. You have no choice if you're a child of God. Paul says in the 6th chapter of Ephesians that we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so God has us here in this day and age, in this time period, for a definite reason. You are here, we are here. that we might be the salt, the light of the world that we live in. Oh, you say, well, I can't convert the whole world. God didn't call you to convert the whole world. That's God's business. I'm thankful that I'm not responsible to try to get somebody saved. There's a theology, you know, it says we got to get saved, get people saved to keep them going to hell. That's God's business. God is the regenerator. He will work by his sovereign will on the heart of each one of his elect people. But it is our responsibility as God's people to be witnesses, to be examples of what it means to be a child of God. If you know, if you believe that Christ is your Redeemer and Savior, and that he is in control of all things going on around about you, why then do we fret? Why do we become in depression? Why do we feel defeated? Our Lord has gained for us victory in our daily lives and eternal victory. Look at Romans the 8th chapter. Paul deals with this, I think, in this very same chapter where he's talking about our salvation. And beginning at verse 31, Romans the 8th chapter and verse 31, Paul says to us, by the Holy Spirit of God, I keep emphasizing that because we sometimes forget these men are moved by the Holy Spirit. It's not Paul's mentality. It's not Paul's philosophy that is important. It is what the Holy Spirit of God is saying through the Apostle Paul in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? Now, he has given us this whole picture of what salvation is all about. God loved you. He sent Son Christ to die for you, and you're on your way to heaven. You're going to be glorified, every one of us, by God's grace. What should we say to these things? Paul says to us, if God be for us, who could be against us? If God's for us. Now you say, there's an if there, if God's for us. Well, the if, the condition of the if, is met by God. God settles that question by regeneration. I do not know who a child of God is. I do not know who the elect of God are. But the Holy Spirit of God will manifest that by the work of regeneration. And he will make it known to your heart by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul will tell you in this 8th chapter, we've not received the spirit of bondage unto fear, but whether we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There is a love spirit implanted in the heart of every one of God's children in regeneration, whereby, as Peter will say in the first chapter, who were brought to love him whom we have not seen. That's the evidence of our regeneration. If God be for us, who then could be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now that doesn't mean you're going to have a Cadillac car and live in a mansion with a big swimming pool in the backyard. That's not what it's talking about when it says all things. It's talking about all things that's needful for your spiritual existence and your physical existence. Physical existence. No evil can befall a child of God unless it comes to us by the permissive will of God. You say, well, I don't understand that. I don't understand it all either, but I'll tell you what, the Bible gives you proof of it in the book of Job. When the devil wanted to do harm to Satan, falsely accusing him before God, God said, well, you go ahead and do with him what you want to. And he said, I can't. You've got a hedge about him. Peter, the Lord said to Peter, Satan hath desired you that he might sift you as wheat. Why did Satan desire him? Well, he wanted to make a great example out of Peter denying the Lord, but God had other purposes. He allowed Satan to deal with Peter, to humble Peter. He was quite boastful, and I'll never deny you, Lord. Well, just a minute, I'm going to show you something. And he allowed Satan to deceive him, cause him to deny the Lord, to be fearful. But he also showed God's mercy and grace in restoring Peter, and he told Peter, Satan had desired you that he might sift you as wheat. He warned him, told him. But I have prayed for you. That's true of every child of God. That your faith would fail not. That's true of every child of God. We have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has prayed unto the Father that you would be kept by the power of God. You'll find that in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. I have prayed for you that your faith will fail. And when thou art converted, that's the assurance that God gave unto Peter that this is what's going to happen. And that's true with us. We are never so perfect that we don't always, sometime or another, fail the Lord in ourselves. But God has prayed for us. Christ has prayed for us that we would be restored. So we can say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Paul here is talking to us in the 8th chapter. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I mean, the issue of our eternal salvation has been settled by God, who has justified us by the death of Christ. It is God that justified him. Who is he that condemned? It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again, who's even the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Here is the avenue. Here's the resource that you have. Oh, I know a banker. I know the man that's president of the bank. Oh, I know the governor. Oh, I've got a friend who's in the White House. Oh, I got a friend who's a rich millionaire. I've got a friend who is God Almighty, who is my Heavenly Father. I have a friend who died to redeem me from my sins. And God has promised me eternal life in Christ Jesus. And he's promised us eternal glorification. We are going to be with the Lord forever and ever. And the sum bottom line of that Paul will give you here in this 8th chapter, which he says, I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. So now, who is he that condemneth? Christ died, yea, he risen again, who's in the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Oh, yeah, preacher. Christ loved me and died for me, but I'll tell you what, I've got to do right or I'm going to lose out on this whole thing. No, God's love is redemptive. God's love is securing. He keeps us. You know, my wife and I, Ruth, we've been married for 63 years. And I made a promise and she made a promise. And all married people should make this kind of promise. When you get married, till death do us part. In sickness, in health, all those things, we will be faithful to each other till death do us part. And by God's grace, we fulfill those promises. Here's a promise that God made to us, whereby he keeps all the conditions and he assures us that we are going to be glorified. Who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution? Oh! Why does Paul mention that persecution? Because that's what's going on for the child of God. Shall famine, nakedness, or peril of sword? It's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Note that, it's not goats. It's sheep. God's people are considered as sheep. We are his sheep. And the Lord is our shepherd. But we are also counted as sheep for the slaughter, as far as the world is concerned. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's what the Lord promised every one of us. Regardless of whatever problem you're dealing with, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities and powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creatures shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For in all these things, he will tell you, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In the book of Daniel, the first chapter, you know the story about Daniel. Daniel was a man who was a Jewish man living in Judah, nation of Israel, Judah, that was overrun by the Babylonians. And he was taken captivity into Babylon, far off distance. His family probably was killed. One of the things that conquerors at that time would do when they conquered a people, they would kill all the older people that were of no value, and that still goes on today, unfortunately. They would take captive young children, and especially young men who looked strong and who appeared to be wise or intelligent. If you were lame, you were dead. A conqueror didn't want to take care of a lame person. So Daniel and his friends, you know the story, are carried off into Babylonian captivity. Now note this. Remember his background. He's a Jewish man. He'd been promised by God, God's favor and God's blessings. And his nation has been indeed blessed. Of course, that was during the days of David and Solomon. But now, when in 600 B.C., Israel is in an apostate condition. They've got wicked kings and things are bad. And as a whole, the nation is turned from God, much like America today. And they're overrun by this great world empire, the Babylonians, who were pagans, who were cruel, and he's carried off to Babylon in captivity. And he and his friends are chosen out to be special people in the king's palace's services. But in the eighth verse of the first chapter, they were told that they were going to be fed certain food. I don't know what it was, but probably it was pork chops, ham. You know, I don't know exactly, except it was that which was contrary to the dietary law set forth in the Word of God that Israel was to live by. And it was wrong for a Jew to eat certain things. You know those dietary laws, and they're described for in the by Moses in the book of in the Pentateuch. And so whatever it was contrary to the law, Word of God. And they were to eat that food that came from the king. And the Bible says that Moses, well, let me just read it to us. First chapter of Daniel. It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. The point here is, he purposed in his heart. He purposed. It wasn't just something, you know, hey, fellas, I don't think I want to eat that stuff. That's against my convictions. Okay, whatever you want to do. That wasn't the case. He was refusing the king's food, whereby it was purposely given to him for the express purpose to make him strong and healthy, whereby that he might be the servant for the king that the king wants. Well, if you know the book of Hebrews, the book of Daniel, and you ought to read it, you'll find that God greatly blessed Daniel, and God manifested himself through Daniel to that pagan kingdom that he lived in. And under three pagan kings, Daniel was exalted by God Almighty. Why? Because Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. So what Peter says to us is this: gird up the loins of your mind. How do we do that? Well, here's what Peter says, verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Now what that means, of course, it means not to be drunk, but what that means is be serious. Be aware of what's going on around you. Now, I'm not talking about that you become an object of infatuation with modern-day news. You know, modern-day news, for the most part, is propaganda to indoctrinate people to believe a lie. What you need to know is that it is the world's purpose to deceive you. That's the devil's business, to make people think that things that they are in a worse condition of what they are. I've told you before, the devil's lies, Paul describes them. He says that everything that's happened to us in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says that nothing has befallen you but such as is common to man. Temptations and trials, they come to us, they're common. The devil is trying to convince everybody, especially God's people, you are already defeated. We have gained the upper hand. You here do not remember, but I remember watching on TV, seeing it maybe on the news, Prime Minister Khrushchev, who was at that time Prime Minister of Russia, who was our arch enemy and still is, standing, or maybe he was seated before the United Nations, and he was beating on the podium with his shoe off, and he was saying, "We will trample over you, America. We will walk over you. We will defeat you." And that's what socialism is all about today, folks. It is to try to destroy America, and it's to bring about suppression of Christianity. Socialism and Christianity cannot exist together. And that's what the devil is trying to do in America. And that's what he's doing in the world. And that's what he's deceiving people about. And so what Peter is saying to us, be sober. Be awake. Know what's going on. Don't be asleep. Understand who your enemy is. Peter will tell you in the fifth chapter, be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Oh, if I said to you all here in the auditorium, outside on the parking lot, I want you to know now, folks, when you go outside, there's a wild lion loose out on the parking lot. A carnival truck went by and had a wreck out there, and there's a couple of lions laying out on the parking lot. So just kind of be alert and be aware of that. I don't know if any of us would go out of the building or not. If we did go out of the building, we would certainly be careful and looking around. That's what Peter is saying to you in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about seeking whom he might devour. He's wanting to destroy your testimony, your peace, your character, your virtue, your reputation. That's the devil's business, to destroy, and he does it by lies, which result in death. That's what the Lord said. The Lord said he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And that's the devil's characteristic. Everything that the devil promotes results in death, destruction. Be sober, he says, and hope to the end. Now, the word hope does not mean just wishing. It means be convinced, be assured. This is a real hope. It is an assurance of God's promise. It's not in ourselves. Paul will say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. Regardless of how severe the difficulty comes, the testing, the pressure, whatever goes on, you are destined to be successful and be victorious. But preacher... A lot of Christian people through the ages have been killed. Yes. They've had their heads cut off. Yes. Who won in that issue? They went to heaven. The people who cut their heads off may be in hell today. Who wins when persecution, when Christians are killed? Oh. When a child of God is killed by an instrument of the devil? Two things. Number one, it was by the will of God. Number two, they got transported from a wicked world to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. At the funeral yesterday, it was said about Sister Smith that she didn't want any tears to be shed over her grave. We sang a song about that. Now, I don't mean to say that we should not mourn the loss of a loved one. But in the loss of a child of God, death is not a defeat for them. Death is a graduation. It is moving to a higher level. We lose an old sin-cursed body, and we gain the presence of the Lord with us. So, we are victorious. He says, hope with assurance to the end for the grace. Now, here's an interesting thing. It's second grace, book. I'll call it. God saves us by his grace. We came to experience that in regeneration. Oh, I'm saved by God's grace. We talk about that a lot, what happened in regeneration. Yes, by God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. All God's blessings to salvation, they all came to me by God's grace. Not because of my works. But we forget that God's grace is what's guiding us and carrying us every day of our life. And glorification when we are ultimately brought forth from the grave and with glorified bodies, that is the final end. That's when the diploma is handed to you about grace. That's when you are told you graduated. You're coming to heaven. Now, you're in heaven when you leave the body. Our spirit goes to be with the Lord. But we leave a body behind. Now, that body is not the same body that we're going to take to heaven. It's a body that's glorified. This old sin-cursed body you and I live in, we may cherish it, but I want to tell you, it's corrupt. It's made out of dust, and it's going to go back to dust. But from that dust, when the Lord comes, the voice, the sound of the archangel, the dead in Christ, from that dust, God will bring forth a new body, a glorified body, personal glorified body, sown in weakness, raised in strength, sown in dishonor, raised in honor. That's what Paul describes. I know we all think that, you know, our bodies are very important, precious to us. Well, they are in a sense. But at the same time, we're moving towards the grave. We grow old. These bodies are not so precious. They're just a temporary tent. That's how the Bible describes them. A temporary tent. Which one do you want to live in? Brother Josh, we all got houses that we live in. So let's go outside. Let's go to our house and our yard and pitch out a tent. Put down a cot inside that tent. Say, here's where you're going to be living out the rest of your life, inside this tent. Well, that's foolishness. I've got a house. I got an air-conditioned house. I got a heated house. Why should I live in his tent? Well, that's where you're destined to be for the rest of your life. I'm going to live in my house if I can, where I got sure protection from the storms and the weather and so forth. This body that you and I live in is just a temporary tent. We're going to a heavenly home prepared for us by our Heavenly Father, and we will have glorified bodies for eternity. And that's the grace that God's going to be manifesting to us. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul will tell you that in the ages to come, he might show unto us the exceeding riches of his grace. You think we know something about grace because we passed from death unto life? Yes, it's amazing. It is amazing grace. But it is yet to be made manifested more to us when we are ultimately glorified. Well, the grace that's to be brought to you, when? When is it? It's not at the grave. You walk by a casket and somebody says, oh, they look so good. I've never seen a body, that dead body, that looked good. But there will come a day when glorified bodies will come forth. And Paul describes it in Revelation, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When the Lord, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord comes, he be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he shall reveal, well, let me get it just exactly right. When he shall come to be glorified, verse 10, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, our testimony among you, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Paul will describe that in Philippians chapter 3. We look for the coming of the Lord in Philippians chapter 3. And he says to us, let your conversation or your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that when... I'm sorry, let me start reading chapter 3. I started reading the wrong chapter. Got it marked. Let our conversation, for our conversation or our citizenship, verse 20, Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change, note that, who shall change our vile bodies. That's what I'm talking about. Vile bodies. This body that you and I live in is a sin-cursed body. I don't care how beautiful you are, how strong you are, it's a sin-cursed body. And it's destined to die who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. I've been thinking about that this week. All of us have the characteristics and the traits of our parents. Some of them good, some of them not so good. We have the DNA, genes, we call it, of our parents, our ancestors. Vile bodies. He will fashion our bodies like unto his glorious body. Never have you seen it yet. It's not been made known yet to you. But it's God's promise to us that when the Lord comes, you will see him as he is. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, 1 John chapter 3. For it doth not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when he shall appear, that we shall see him as he is. Here it is. And we shall be like him. Glorified bodies. And so what Peter is talking to us here about, to the grace that's to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now what does that mean to you and I today? Verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning. Fashion. Oh, how important that word is. When you was a teenager, and teenagers today, the fashion, the day. That's how everybody wants to dress, what everybody wants to wear, what everybody's got. The fashion. The fashion of today is an immoral fashion. Let me say that again. The fashion of today is an immoral fashion. You cannot dress like the world and be dressed like a Christian. Now, you and I here in this auditorium, we're dressed in a modest way and so forth. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the world. When you go to Walmart, you see all kinds of dress, or in dress, undress. That's the fashion of the world. Now, it may be all right for the world to dress like that, to talk like that, to use language like that. That may be all right. That's the fashion of the world. But it's not the fashion for a child of God. I'd like to read this to you. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to tell you briefly what it says. Others may, you cannot. This was written by a preacher by the name of Burl Casey. I don't think I know the man personally. I think I know who he is. But it describes a child of God. Others may, but you can't. You see, you have a different Heavenly Father. You have a different DNA, spiritual DNA, than what the world has. They can dress. They can conduct themselves. They can go places. They can do things that you can't or shouldn't. When you were a child at home, teenager, if you had good parents, they told you, you don't go such and such places. You don't go with such and such crowd. You don't talk like they do. One of the times that my mother smacked my face the hardest was I let a word slide out of my mouth and my jaw went sideways. Because I have been using this word. It wasn't a real bad word, but I have been using this word, you know, around the guys. And I let it slide out of my mouth. And it took me a while to get my jaw straightened back up. And I never used that word again. Thank God for that kind of parents. But more importantly, every child of God has got a heavenly Father. And here's what he tells you. I'm holy. That's what this Bible tells you. Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, the Lord told Israel, I'm holy. Be ye holy. Fashion yourself like your heavenly Father. Act in such a way that your Father, your heavenly Father, is manifested. That it's known to the world by your conduct that you are a child of God. You don't have to run up a big flag, carry a big banner, get your loudspeaker and carry on. You don't have to do those things. Especially in this day and age in which you and I live. Our conduct, our behavior, our fashion, all reflects on who our Heavenly Father is. If you had good parents like I had, my dad would constantly remind me, son, don't forget who your daddy is. What that meant was, you better be reminded of dad's training and dad's discipline. And a lot of times, one of the things that kept me as a teenager from doing certain things and going certain places that I should not go on was I knew if my dad found out about it, I was in a heap of trouble. That's true of all of us as God's people. This phrase, be ye holy, is not just God saying, I'll tell you what I'd like for you to do. That's not it. It's not a mere suggestion. It's emphatic. In the military, it would be called a direct command, which means this is important. Be ye holy. Now, we are made holy inwardly by the working of the Holy Spirit of God. But it's the outward manifestation of that that Peter is talking to us about. Husband says he loves his wife, but he totally neglects her. He treats her in a cruel way. He's harsh to her. He does not manifest his love toward her. But he keeps telling her, I love you, I love you. But all the while, he's doing abusive things to her. It doesn't add up, does it? Or the vice versa, a wife towards a husband. We say we love Jesus, but we're letting the world dictate to us our standards. And the standard that God puts in our place, holiness. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be prepared for persecution, for ridicule, scorn, laugh, even death. For the Lord said, if they've hated me, they've hated you also. Pull up your breeches, tighten up the belt, and get ready for the struggle that you're going to experience. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. May God gracious help us that the world that we live in would be made aware that indeed there are a people who do not fashion themselves after the fashion of the world, but their conduct, their behavior, their fashion is after Christ. Our Father, we come to you here this day. We thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy in our lives. And I pray, dear Father, that indeed that you would cause each one of us to set before us the fashion of Christ, that we would be more like him, that we would live to serve him, that the Holy Spirit of God would be pleased to cause us to be purified from the dross that we need to get rid of in our lives, and that we would be made stronger by the fires that we go through. Help us to be mindful of your everyday presence with us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be witnesses in the world that we live in. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you take a hymnal, please? Turn with me to